Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to be back in 2 Thessalonians this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So with that in mind, I'd like to have somebody, if they would volunteer, please, to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 12. 4 through 12. Do I have a volunteer for that? Going once, going twice. Okay, Janie, would you read, please?
We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is with great joy and great anticipation that we come to your word this morning. We truly ask that the Spirit of God would do the teaching. May you hide me and may you hide everything else from our view, that we may concentrate and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his word. May the Spirit of God open our minds and our hearts to these truths that we might apply them in our lives. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the introduction to this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And just by way of quick review, we note that Paul was writing this letter, this second letter, to the church at Thessalonica, which is right here at the tip of this little bay. It was on a major trade route, remember that, that the Roman army had built. And Paul had been driven out of the city of Thessalonica, basically in the dark. He was fleeing for his life. I don't get the impression from reading the account that Paul left of his own accord. I think he was escorted out by the church. They were concerned for his welfare and well-being, and they just sort of escorted him out at night. Paul ended up down here in Corinth, and of course Corinth is the source of another great church that Paul built. Two letters of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, of course, were written back to this church at Corinth after Paul left. And in a similar fashion, when he was at Corinth, he wrote letters back to Thessalonica, the church that he had just left. So what we have in our hands is Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he's going to follow up, as we looked last week, at some of the things that the doctrine that he had given in the first letter and also in the few short months that he was present at the church at Thessalonica. So, looking back then, we were considering this last week, and we're just going to look at this real briefly this morning. You can get this chart, if you wish, off the website. We have looked at this before, but I just want to kind of refresh your mind here, because the church at Thessalonica was struggling with two issues, two doctrinal issues, and they had them mixed up in their mind. And because of a number of things that were happening at the Church of Thessalonica, including the fact that they were being deluged with false letters, people were writing letters, forging Paul's name to them, sending them to the church. And in these letters, Paul, if you believe that they were from Paul, it would appear that Paul had reversed his position on some of these items. And so the Church of Thessalonica was for sure confused. At the very best, they were confused. And they were confused about the two things here. The first one is the term that we call the rapture. The rapture is what is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, which is literally, in the Greek, it is the catching away. The catching away. And in the Old English, the King James Version, if you were caught up in something, if you went to a concert, or you went to a great play or something, you could say you were caught up in that and you were raptured in that moment. And so in that language, they use the word rapture to describe this term of being caught away. And that's literally what the word means. It means to be caught up. And the word rapture has kind of stuck. We use that today. So this event is the rapture. And this is the event that can happen at any time. It can happen. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen now. It could happen 10 years from now. We have no idea what that time is. But we are to live expecting that that time could be happening at any point. Then, the next is at the end of this period, which is out here in this little gray spot at the end of the chart that I didn't finish. There's another chart that covers that. And that is called the Day of the Lord. Now, for those of you that have been studying with us, you know that the Day of the Lord is a theological term. It's not just saying the day of Christmas or something. It's not just a flippant thing. The Day of the Lord is a specific theological term. It exists. It starts in the Old Testament, and we looked at probably half a dozen references in the Old Testament. We looked at all those, and then it transitions into the New Testament, and it exists in both the Old and the New. And the Day of the Lord is a specific event. It is a specific time. It has, in some passages, a larger view, and in other passages, a smaller view, but it all is focusing on the same thing, and that is the end time. And it is completely separate from the rapture. Now, I've been working on a little kind of a cheat sheet, if you will. And I'm trying to capture some points that you can kind of stick in your Bible to use as a reference so that you will be able to quickly discern whether a passage is talking about the rapture or whether it's talking about the Day of the Lord, the end times. The terms are fairly easy to understand if you grasp a few of the fundamentals related to each one of those terms. So with that in mind, we're going to go back here to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to take a look at some of the questions on your sheet, see if we can understand what was happening at the Church of Thessalonica, what their confusion was about, and how that relates to us. How are those kinds of things an issue for us today? So what I have titled this is Persecutions, Trials, and Judgments. If you look at verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And some translations will say persecutions and trials. The church at Thessalonica was really in a heap of hurt. They were being severely persecuted, And that persecution, of course, began when Paul was there. And that's why they had to literally carry Paul out of town at night and get him out, because the persecution was rising to the point where Paul's life was in extreme danger. The riots and so forth had risen to the level that they were ready to stone Paul, ready to have him executed. So, the first question is, what was currently happening to the church at Thessalonica? And if you look at verse 4 and look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19, you can get the answer to that. And also look at James 5:11. So, 1/4. What does that say? They were enduring what?
Persecutions,
trials, and burdens. How about 1 Thessalonians 2:19? That's back in the other book. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I think I must have the wrong reference there. Obviously, I do have the wrong reference. You have it correct. There's a reference in 1 Thessalonians dealing with their persecution, the same as what it talks about in 2 Thessalonians. So I apologize for the wrong reference there. And James 5:11, when somebody read that.
Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the James of Job, and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
Yeah, the endurance. The reason I put that reference in there is I want to try to make this as relevant to us today as I can, because the church at Thessalonica was going through an intense persecution specifically for their faith. Okay? They were being persecuted because they had the audacity of standing up and raising their hand and say, "I believe in Jesus, the Son of God." And that was it. That was all it took. And they were persecuted. They were not allowed to shop in the shopping centers. They were not allowed to have employment. They were drug off to prison. That was the source of their persecution. We don't have that here in the United States today. It could come. We don't have it today. So we can look at this passage and say, well, okay, so this is not relevant to me. But I want you to notice that what James says is he ties together the persecutions and the trials, and he ties them to a person as an example. And who is that person?
Job.
Now, think back. We studied the book of Job here a few months ago. Think back to Job. Was Job being persecuted? Was his trial from men because he was raising his hand and saying, "I believe in God"?
No,
it wasn't. What kind of a trial did he endure? It was a physical trial, and it was driven by Satan. All I'm trying to point out to you is that the same thing that is taught in James, and that is our trials are multicolored. The reference there, multicolored, is the same term that is used of Joseph's coat, the coat of many colors. Our trials are many colored. There probably are not any two of us in this room that have the same trials. They're not the same color. You may have a trial that is a family trial. You may have a trial that is a physical trial, a health problem. You may have a trial that's a job-related problem. You may have a trial That's a government-related problem. There are all kinds of trials. Everybody understand? They come in all colors. They come in every variety. This particular trial that the church at Thessalonica was going through is a trial that we should all expect to happen, and hopefully it does not happen, but Jesus said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the closer you get to God, the more you walk with Him, the more likely you are to suffer this kind of persecution. That's what was happening at the church at Thessalonica. They were enduring, and the word enduring means to hold up under. It's a military term, and it means to stand up underneath the load. They were enduring severe persecutions and trials, and the trials are literally, the word trials in the Greek means burdens of the spirit. Burdens of the spirit. It does not necessarily mean a physical trial. It could be. It does not necessarily mean a trial of the family. It could be. It means a burden of the spirit. If you, this morning, as you look at this passage and as you contemplate what was happening, if you have something in your life that is just weighing you down, a burden of the spirit, that's what it's talking about. If you have that burden of the spirit, that's what was going on here. These at Thessalonica had a burden in the flesh, but at the same time it was a burden of the spirit.
That persecution, is that counterproductive? Does that help to cement their faith? Or does it drive them away?
Repeat the question. Bob's question is persecution counterproductive? Does it drive a person closer to the Lord, or does it drive them away? And the answer is
yes.
The answer is yes. Paul's thoughts and Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica is he is pleading with them, he is begging them, he is demanding them, he is doing everything possible to say, stand up, keep standing under this trial. So the answer is yes, it could go either way. It can be so overwhelming that sometimes believers get swamped. And it can be a very empowering thing. So it depends on a lot of different avenues. And I would just encourage you that it is not the best plan in the world to wait until you get into the trial to figure out how to be strong in it. You need to plan ahead.
I'm going to guess this 1 Thessalonians 2:14.
2:14. Okay, could you read that?
It says, "And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen."
Yeah, that's it. Thank you. That's slippery little finger there. 2:14 instead of 2:19. So these persecutions and trials were evidence of what? There's something here that there's a message in this that we really need to understand. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 5? This is a plain indication of what? It's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. We're going to ponder on this one for just a little bit. If you look at Ephesians 4:1, you'll see a similar thought there. Would somebody read that for us?
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received.
Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We'll just kind of keep that in the back of your mind here, and then let's look at the next question. What is true about the trials for believers? 1 Thessalonians 3:3. James 1:2. And Romans 8:28. We'll kind of take those are sort of three thoughts having to do with trials that come into a believer's life. And we need to keep all three of these truths in our mind in order to be fully prepared to live during these times. 1 Thessalonians 3:3.
So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this.
Okay, so principle number one, nobody should be surprised by these kinds of trials because the Lord has already decreed those who live in this world are going to suffer trials. You shall suffer persecution. In this world you shall have trials, you shall have tribulation. Don't be surprised. That's Paul's message. James 1:2. Yeah. And all God's people said, what? That's probably one of the more difficult passages. James just says, count it all joy when you fall into multicolored, that's literally what it says, into multicolored trials. So, number one, when the trials come, don't be surprised by it because it's destined. The Lord has already said you are going to suffer trials. Don't be surprised by it. Some people come along and say, well, I can't believe this is happening to me. After all, I'm a Christian. You are going to suffer trials. Number two, they're going to be different. The trial that comes to Bob, the trial that comes to me, the trial that comes to Jim, none of them are going to be the same. They're going to be different. They're going to be, actually, as I look at Job, one of the things you find as you study Job is that because Satan is so powerful and has so much insight, he was able to custom design the trial for Job. You realize that? He custom designed it. It's like a designer fit. And so the trials that come into your life are very likely custom designed just for you. That's why they may not be the same as your spouse or your friends or your family or your neighbor. They're not going to be that way, but they're going to be exactly the right thing for you. And then Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 say? Okay. All of us know that one. All things work together for good. So, let's take a look then at what these verses tell us about trials. Number one, they're inevitable. They're inevitable. You ain't going to avoid them. Number two, they're custom fit. They're going to be tailored just for you. And number three, and this is very important, no matter what they look like, they are going to be for your good. In the end, they are going to be for your good. And the reason is because God makes it that way. He causes all things to work together for good. So, what is true about trials for believers? They're inevitable. They're multicolored. But they're going to work out for your good. And so Paul really, he is going to amplify that and talk about that as we go through this passage. Now, when we come to verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is just. God is just. With God is just, what terrifying truth does Paul teach? And if you look at verse 6 and 7, the first part of 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What is the terrifying truth that Paul teaches here next? And this all has to do with the fact that the church at Thessalonica was in persecution. They were being persecuted. And the fact that they were being persecuted, Paul holds this up and says, you want to remember this truth when it comes to the persecution. So what is that? Romans chapter 12, look at that. Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. If somebody has that, would you read that, please? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In verse 6, it says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay. One of the other translations just summarizes that and says, God is just. God is just. I believe that's in the NIV. And with that, he teaches that the truth that is recorded in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. One of the things that is absolutely true in the Word of God for Christians, and it is a very hard thing. It's much easier taught than executed, and that is: do not seek your own revenge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, the church at Thessalonica was undoubtedly had a list that was about yea long in small font of all the things that they had suffered. Families that had been ripped apart, people that had been executed, people that had been thrown into prison, just horrible, horrible things. They had this long list. And folks, when that happens, what's the usual reaction?
Get them back
somehow or other. And I would suggest to you that today, in our society and in our culture, we're entering into a phase where we are going to be more tested on this front than not. We are going to have things happen where those who are innocent of something are going to be charged and are going to be brought, and are going to be persecuted and perhaps even executed because of their belief, because of whatever. And there's going to be a tendency, particularly amongst young people, and I say this because the Word of God says it. The Word of God says that the young have an energy and a force about extracting their own revenge. But that doesn't mean that those of us who are older don't have the same things. We may just not have as much energy to do it. But I want to tell you that what this verse says is both comforting and terrifying. The comforting part of it is you don't have to seek revenge. In fact, God specifically says you do not seek revenge. Vengeance is not yours, it is
God's.
It is mine. And when God says, I will repay, for us, that's good news. For them, it's bad. It's bad. For them, it's their worst nightmare. And in fact, when you see, as Paul unfolds this passage, I really think he is, sometimes the Word of God is full of love and grace, and other times it is full of judgment and condemnation. And this is one of those passages. Paul just really rolls this out. He says, and after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Was God ignorant of what was going on at Thessalonica?
No.
Of course not. Was God not paying attention to those whose families were being torn apart, whose lives were being destroyed because they had trusted him? Of course not. He was absolutely aware. Why does God delay? That's the question. Why does God delay? We are so impatient, we are not usually willing to wait for God's perfect judgment to bring things to a close. So, at any rate, at this time, sinners get wrath, and the saved get relief. And then he goes on. He gives even more detail. He says in verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, Paul has just given a prophecy, and he has said, the Lord is going to judge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And then he comes back and he says, when? And the when is very specific here. When is it? The day of the Lord. Very good. The day of the Lord. It is when the Lord will return from heaven, as it says here in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple verses here in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. This is the unsaved world seeing the return of the righteous judge, and what do they do when they see him? They mourn. They mourn. They know what's coming. The Lord opens their eyes. Now, I want you to turn back. We'll just jump all the way to the near the end of this book, to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And everything between Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19 is the unveiling, the revelation, the unfolding, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to verse 11 of chapter 19, it says this, and I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and is righteous. He judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except him himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will, and by the way, can I just stop here for a minute? Just talking about the rapture?
No.
It's not talking about the rapture, folks. You understand, this is one of the big differences between the two. At the rapture, as far as the earth is concerned, believers are removed. Right? Believers, behold, we shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the day of the Lord occurs, the believers are coming back to earth, and the sinners are going to be what? They're going to be removed. Two very simple points. Very simple. Very straightforward. The rapture takes believers and removes them from the earth. At the day of the Lord comes back and removes the sinners from the earth. Got that? Okay, here he comes. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs of in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with all their flesh. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so Paul writes to this church at Thessalonica, who is in the midst of a really severe persecution, really severe. And he first of all encourages them and lauds them for their perseverance and the fact that they had been standing under this persecution. And at the same time he says, you just need to cool it and allow the Lord to work this out. Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And when does this specifically occur? It occurs when the Lord Jesus returns at the day of the Lord. Now, some of you are sitting here saying, Bill, they never saw that. Right? They never saw that. They died still waiting. You have to be ready to do that, folks. You and I have to be ready and understand that the vengeance may not occur while you and I are still here. But it will happen. It will happen. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When does this specifically occur? It occurs at the return.
You know, that's wonderful. But I'm going to use an example. Let's say your daughter-in-law and two grandkids are at the local pharmacy, and a druggie walks in, shoots the pharmacist, shoots your daughter-in-law, and shoots and kills your two grandkids. How long are you going to wait? Because I'm going to tell you what, I'm not going to wait that long. And I can't speak for anybody else, but there are some horrendous things out there, and for that person to turn around and then say, well, let's see, we're going to spend him, we're going to put him to jail, and we're going to wait 28 years, and then the courts are going to say, well, you know, that happened 15 years ago, and so we're not going to execute him. I think God needs some help.
Vaughn?
One of the consolations I see there is God has promised me that when on the day of the Lord, when he comes, I will come back with him. I will see his vengeance carried out on those who have committed all these injustices. Now, that's no consolation then, but it has to build your trust and your faith in God. It's hard. It's not easy.
It is hard. Bill?
I think the answer, in my mind anyway, to what Doc is raising
is that there's a difference between personal vengeance, where you go out and settle matters yourself, as opposed to the role of government, where government's role is to take care of people who do those types of things.
Well, I think that is true, Bill, but I don't think the scriptures make a huge distinction between the personal vengeance and the governmental vengeance.
Is there not a place for laws and taking care of people? Who
absolutely, absolutely. Paul teaches in Romans that I think his words are the government does not bear the sword in vain. There is very definitely in God's plan that He has delegated some authority and some restriction on evil and restriction of evil things to the government. And our government has also put in place laws about personal restrictions on our freedoms and our ability to carry out vengeance against someone who would do things like what Doc has described. I would just say, in response to the hypothetical question, that there are many who have been in that very condition, in that very situation, not literally in that specific case, but cases where those have happened. And in fact, if you look back at Job, you can see all kinds of things happening in his life. His whole family was destroyed. Everyone in all of his children and their wives were destroyed. Everything he had literally was taken from him. And yet in all that, he did not sin and he did not unjustly accuse the Lord. Yes?
Well, I think the Lord calls us as believers to obedience before understanding, that it's not within his power to make us understand until it is his time to reveal to us, or until we reach that point of maturity where we can understand. But regardless of what the situation is, God calls us to obedience. And we obey him because we love him.
Yeah.
And we obey him because his word tells us to. And that understanding may not come this side of heaven, but we are called to obey before we understand.
Yeah. I think that's a good way of stating it. I think the point is that the scripture requires that we submit to him and we trust him to make all things right. And two wrongs never make a right. So, but on the other hand, I understand exactly in the hypothetical case that Doc has presented, I understand the tension that one would be under. I don't know how I would handle that myself.
I think we have to remember the night before he was crucified, what he went through, and then his crucifixion, all the things that led up to his death. He did that voluntarily. He is a model for us. He says, "You will forgive." Period. He
yep.
doesn't say, you can, well, if it's this, no. And that. He says, you will forgive.
Yep.
You will turn the other cheek. Just like you said, vengeance is mine. These people that get away with murder, and a lot of people get away with murder in this lifetime, but they're the judgment.
Yeah.
And the thing is, anything that happens to somebody in this life is temporary. When they get their judgment, in eternity, think of what their sentence is going to be. Not for 50 years or forever. So we must look at God as our model, what he did. We are to do, we're to be like him, to act like him, to let his light shine through us into the world and not be like the world.
And to tag off what Jeff is saying there, let's look at verses 8 and 9, because that's the thought that Paul hands out in verses 8 and 9. He says, God will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power forever. That is an unbelievable vengeance. My mind is not able to comprehend eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's just, you just cannot hardly comprehend that. Bill?
No, I'm here, but we're not saying that if somebody breaks into my home and threatens my family, that I don't have the right to take whatever means necessary to protect ourselves.
I'm not saying that.
I grew up in a tradition that was pacifist, and they taught that if somebody did that, that you don't fight back, you don't defend yourself. I've come to reject that phrase. But what are we saying in terms of Doc's hypothetical of what is within the realm of Scripture allowable for us to do in those situations?
Bill, I think the answer to the hypothetical case that Doc had is that we live in a country of laws and rules, and we are to be submissive to those rules and regulations. And that kind of injustice needs to be submitted to that authority. If we do not submit to that authority, our whole society will quickly crumble. So it must be submitted to the authority and the rule of the land. And in this particular case, one of the things that was happening here, you need to understand, in the Roman Empire was the most ungodly, unholy, corrupt society that existed. The Caesars were corrupt through and through. Everything was driven on bribes. The judges were corrupt. Everything was corrupt. You do not hear anything in the Word of God, nothing that Paul ever uttered, nothing from his lips ever said, you need to resist the government or you need to resist those who are persecuting you. Instead, he said, love those who persecute you, honor those who persecute you, submit to the Lord. That's it.
That when those really ugly things happen, which for me, every single day we witness those really ugly things, that God somehow manages to put someone in my life to help me who may be stronger than I am at that point. Years ago, my dad was killed by a drunken driver and my mother permanently disabled on the same day. And I was really, for a heartbeat, questioning what was God thinking. And it was the most amazing thing. People from the community where they were hurt came to give blood. There was five of my family hurt inside of it. And there was a pastor who was number three in line who prayed with us and took us to the room of the drunken driver to pray for him. And that was no accident, because my entire family could have made a total change in the way they believe out of anger. And throughout that whole experience, people kept showing up. Like at the guy's trial during that period, people showed up to help us not be vengeful and that type thing. And I just found that since then, many times that's what happened, is when I'm not strong enough to overcome my personal desire to be vengeful, somebody who is stronger than I am, or maybe more neutral than I am, is what they usually are, shows up to help me, mm-hmm. which is absolutely God doing that. Mm-hmm. Nothing else but God.
Yeah. One of the things that that Paul emphasizes as he teaches not only to the church here at Thessalonica but to other churches as well is that he wants us to be like him. if you think of all the injustices that were heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if there ever was a case where he would be just in venting his frustration and his hurt against those who unjustly accused him, it would be the Lord Jesus. And yet, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and God's will for us as his children is that we also submit to the Father, that we be like him.
Bill, when I look at this situation, I mean, it brings up a very good point. You know, I think about my own family and what I would do in that situation. It's very easy to become angry. I look at what the scriptures teach, what you're saying about Paul, and I think the distinction between the two, one is resisting evil. There's one thing to resist evil, you know, to protect yourself in your home or what have you, as one example was given. And then it's another thing that after an event, whether that event may be, has occurred, we're assuming evil, then to resist it is not evil. But then to participate in vigilante behavior or what have you, then you begin to switch roles to where you're resisting evil and you yourself become evil. And yeah. I think that's the whole thing, to push the evil or to receive and take on the evil.
Sure.
And I think that's really the distinction when you make a judgment like that. Is this evil to protect? No. Is it evil then to avenge outside the laws that you have described? Then yes.
And is it at the end of the day, is it the Lord's will for you in that particular situation? This is very much like what we were talking about with the multicolored trials. It's too easy to put out a situation and say, how would you react in this situation, and therefore that becomes the model for all situations. That's ridiculous. It's not the case. The situations are entirely different. And I can assure you that Satan will make sure that whatever comes at you will be handcrafted for you. And so you need to be sure that you are understanding from the Word of God, not from what I say, not from what pastor says, not from anything else. You need to be sure from the Word of God how you would handle, how you would respond to some situations. And in all these cases, be living up to this. And I'm just going to close with these last verses down here at the bottom, because in verses 11 and 12, I think Paul really sums up the kinds of things that he is expecting for this church at Thessalonica. And I hope that this will help to answer some of the questions that we've had here, not from me, but from the Word of God. After he has taught the church at Thessalonica all the truths about their persecution and the fact that the Lord was going to execute vengeance and all those things that we've covered here in these verses, he comes down to verses 11 and 12, and he kind of sums it up in this way. Paul says, I'm going to pray for you. Now, I'm just going to ask you this question. If you have somebody who is in intense persecution, for whatever reason, you make up your own story, they're in intense persecution, what is it that we tend to pray for?
Remove
the persecution, give them relief, help them to get their health back, all those other kinds of things. And I want you to listen to Paul's prayers. Okay? Now listen carefully to what he says. To this end, also, we pray for you that your tribulations will be removed, that you will be eased in all of this trial, that this will pass. No. We also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling. What? Now see, there are places in Scripture where there are total dichotomies. I refer to these as the points of divine cooperative. We used to live in a kind of a farming community, and they had co-ops. The farmers would get together and they would have co-ops. And this is a divine co-op. Because the Scripture is very clear, and if you want to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Scripture is very clear that God does it all. Got that? We are like Him. We are justified because of Him. Would somebody read 2 Corinthians 5:21?
God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yep. He did it all. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So He is declaring us to be righteous. He is declaring us to be worthy of His calling. So why does He say here that our God may count you worthy, that He's going to look at your life and say, you're worthy of my calling? What's that all about? What's He saying here?
To stand up under the persecution.
Stand up under the persecution. Behave like whom? Behave like Jesus would behave. Behave like Jesus would behave. Be in Him. I have already placed you in Him. Now I want you to behave like you're in Him. See, there's this divine cooperative thing going on here. We cannot possibly do it without Him. He has done it all. And yet there is a sense in which He expects us to behave in a manner that is like Him. It is our responsibility to do so. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Would somebody look that up? And somebody look up Colossians 1:10. I ran out of room on this line for verses. There's just a ton of them that all say the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 2:12.
Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory.
Yep, He wants them to live lives that are worthy of the worthiness that He has given us. Does that make sense? He wants you to live worthy of the worthiness He has given you. Colossians 1:10.
So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord. That, at the end of the day, folks, that is what Paul prays for these people. He doesn't say, I'm praying that your trials will end. He doesn't say, I'm praying that you're going to get your job back. I'm praying that you're going to get your health back. I'm not praying that you're going to whatever, that your family's all going to come back and everybody's going to love one another. I'm not praying for that. I am praying for you that in your situation, you will live a life that is worthy of what He has called you to. You have been called out of darkness into light. You are called to be like Him. And what I am asking you, God says, is, are you going to live a life that is worthy of that? And is that always going to look the same? Folks, are the trials all the same? No. Is it always going to look the same how you live for Him? No. It's going to be different in every case. For some, it may be going to missions. For some, it may be going to serve in some other area. For some, it may be going to someone and saying, I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry for what happened 25 years ago. I don't know what it looks like for you. But God wants you to look like Jesus. Jeff?
We have to remember
not worry about your life. Even if they kill you, what someone needs to worry about is who might cast their spirit into eternal destruction. That's what you should worry about.
Yep. So let's read Paul's verses again here as he closes this section. To this end also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in a position where you feel it is necessary to extract revenge, you feel that it's necessary to not forgive, you feel that it's necessary to not pay back, you feel that it's necessary, whatever, then test it by this. Is it going to bring glory that the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him? Is that the way it's going to come out? That's the test, folks. Not that we get rid of the trial, but that in the trial we glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marilyn?
Well, I have a little thing that I carry around with me. It's called the asking prayer. I'm not sure everybody's heard it, but there's a couple of lines in it that says, I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for.
Well, I hope that that this has spurred some thoughts in your mind and some challenges and some self-examination. And Lord willing, next week we're going to continue right on. Chapter 2 is somewhat an artificial break because chapter 2 just continues right on with the flow of what Paul's been saying. But he is going to go back and focus particularly and intensely on the day of the Lord. And he's going to give us some more information about the day of the Lord. And I would suggest that as we look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the day of the Lord, I think you're going to see more and more of the signs of Christmas, and we haven't seen Thanksgiving yet, you know, the little illustration that I had. We're getting closer, folks. We're getting closer, and I think you're going to see when Paul strips away some of the wrapping paper on the day of the Lord, and we see what's going to be happening and how that's going to happen, I think you're going to look at today's world and say, wow, we're getting close. And I hope in all of this, Lord, that each one of you are looking up for the day of our redemption draws nigh. Father, thank you so much for this good day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. And I do pray that you would guide and direct us as we go from this place. Help us to keep in mind Paul's prayer. No matter what the trial is, no matter where we're stumbling and struggling, help us to keep in mind that Paul's prayer for us is that we would stand firm and that the Lord would count us worthy of the grace that he has bestowed on us. I don't know how the rest feel here this morning, but Lord, I really want that. I don't want to stand before you and be found to have been ungrateful. May you help me to live this week, should you tarry, to honor and serve your name, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
I got a question.